many of you are negotiators? Every hand should go up, because we negotiate all life long. We negotiate as parents, we negotiate as spouses, we negotiate as children, and so on. But some of you have learned this week actually negotiate in some sense for a living. You work in human resources, or you work in procurement purchasing functions where you're constantly negotiating arrangements or deals or transactions, as they might be. So when we negotiate, one of the axioms or one of the bases on which we negotiate is we sort of implicitly do an assessment of our strength and the strength of our, or weakness as the case may be, of our negotiating partner. And from that, we then frame our position. If you think of one of the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ, he described a king that was going to battle. And if the opposing king that was coming against him had a much larger, overwhelming army, what would the king do in assessing his position then? Yes, he'd send an ambassador and seek conditions of peace. We live in a time in history that began in the late 18th century when the human mind was conditioned to thinking about our rights and declaration of rights, human rights, civil rights, gay rights. Every group has rights, and those rights have to be advanced and promoted. And that's how we're conditioned. But we need to look at our negotiating position, if we can frame it that way, when we come before the Almighty. And I think Brother Thomas had a very eloquent way of expressing it, which is reading number one on the back of your handout. So if you would go there now, I'd like to read that with you, because we have to understand what our position before God is, what our rights before God are. And when we assess those, we find out that we are negotiating from a position of total weakness, and God is in a position of complete and total strength. And that's fundamental, that we have to get that in our head when we approach before the Almighty. So reading number one on page 12 on the back. While men consider that there is a want of harmony between them and divine wisdom and power, and admit that they are deserving of divine wrath, they do not understand that as offenders, they have no right to institute the means of reconciliation. They act upon the principle that God has left it to them to worship him according to the dictates of their own reason. Hence, the world is full of modes of worship as diversified as the thoughts of sinful flesh. The notions that men may invent religious services and that the divine displeasure can be appeased by human contrivances are fallacies which are characteristic of false religion wherever they are found. Hence, in the breach between God and man, it is God's prerogative alone to prescribe, and all that men have liberty to do is to acknowledge or reject the conditions of amity and peace. And that's fundamental to our approach before God, that we understand that God is the Creator. And in Romans chapter 9, the apostles said of men who were questioning the fairness in God and exercising his choices, who art thou that repliest against God? Who does man think he is to dictate to the Creator what the arrangements God has ordained are? He said, shall the thing formed say to that which formed it, why hast thou made me thus? What right do we as the clay have to challenge the potter and what the potter has done? We're not going to spend a lot of time in this class on the issue of the fairness of God, but it is an issue that is frequently raised. People question, God isn't fair. And it all stems from, in my view, from this conditioning that we have rights, that we have the right to challenge God. We don't have that right. We have the right to receive the offer of salvation, which he in his grace has extended to us. So that's one of the principles in approaching before God and understanding the judgment which he has. I'm going to cover a few things kind of little bit left over from yesterday, maybe a little bit of review and build on those. One of them is, I'm probably the only person here that's not a U.S. citizen. Is that correct? Is there anybody else? Well, there's someone else at the back. That's good. There's at least two of us. So I'm not totally an alien in the United States. Under U.S. law, I have no obligation as a Canadian citizen to file an income tax return with the Internal Revenue Service. I have never filed one, and I'm not doing anything illegal by being in the United States in that condition. Why? Why am I not subject to prosecution as a tax evader here in the United States? I'm not a citizen. I'm not under U.S. law. Similarly, if you come to Canada, you are not answerable to the Income Tax Act of Canada. You will not be prosecuted by our equivalent, which is called the Canada Revenue Agency, for tax evasion. So it's a basic premise that we all understand, that there are different areas of law where there's jurisdiction, and when we're not under that law, when we're not under that jurisdiction, we're not subject to the penalties and prosecution that that jurisdiction might impose. That's a concept that we understand. And it is a concept that is elaborated in the Bible, in the book of Romans in particular, by some of the terms we were talking about yesterday. So we're just going to briefly review what some of those terms are. A phrase that is used frequently is the term in the law, which in Greek is en nomos. Nomos is the word for law in Greek. That's why the book of Deuteronomy is called Deuteronomy. Deutero is the Greek for second, nomos for law. Deuteronomy literally meaning the second giving of the law at the end of the 40 years in the wilderness. So under the jurisdiction and authority of the law of Moses, if we were in the law, and Paul makes his point very eloquently in Romans 3 and 9, whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. So if we think about the analogy to a Canadian, the U.S. tax code does not say things to me because I'm not under it. But to you who are U.S. citizens or U.S. residents, it does say things. You are under that law. So that's a very basic principle in understanding our relationship to law. If we are described in the epistle of Romans as being without law, which is a nomos, a meaning without, it means we're outside the jurisdiction, authority, or obligation of the law of Moses. So if we were born as a Gentile outside the law, without law, we weren't held accountable because we didn't circumcise our male child on the eighth day. But if we were born under the law, we were under that law of circumcision, and the law said that that child should be cut off if it wasn't circumcised according to the law. So you get the sense that there's a distinction whether we're in the law or whether we are without law, is defining our relationship to God's arrangements, in this particular example, to the law of Moses. So there's a verse in Romans 2 and 12, which also kind of is kind of a framing principle around this idea of relationship to law. And that verse is here on the screen. For as many as have sinned without law, there's that phrase, many who have sinned outside the jurisdiction of the law of Moses, shall perish without law. So if we've sinned without law, the consequence is that we perish without law, meaning outside the judgments that the law would impose. And as many as have sinned in the law, or under the law, under the terms of the law, who are answerable to the law, what's going to happen to them? They're going to be judged by the law. So in order to be judged by the law, in this case, the law of Moses, we have to be in the law or under the law. We have to be under the jurisdiction of the law of Moses. And one thing that I think is important to note about this verse, there's actually two things I want to talk about. One is, and it's a paradox to think about this, if, as Paul said, by the law is the knowledge of sin, it's a paradox, how then can you sin without law? If it's by the law that you get the knowledge of sin, how can you sin without law? How do we explain that paradox, or what almost might seem as a contradiction? Well, we explain it this way, that this is a very specific law, the law of Moses. But even people who weren't under the law of Moses could sin. We see that in Romans chapter 1, which we looked at yesterday, when God gave these people who rejected him as creator over to a whole series of evil things, at the end of that, in the last verse of the chapter, he said, they that do such things and those that take pleasure in them are worthy of what? What are they worthy of? Death. Because they were sinners. And so we read one verse, actually, Josh didn't read in Galatians 2, but the next verse describes us as, by our native state, as sinners of the Gentiles. So it is possible to sin before God, even if we're not under the jurisdiction of the law of Moses. And we see that in the Old Testament, in the times before the law was given. What were the men of Sodom called? They were called sinners exceedingly before the Lord. They weren't under, you might say, any law. They certainly weren't under the law of Moses, but they were still accounted as sin and brought into judgment as a civilization for that sin which they practiced. So, one question that, a principle here then we can derive is that a man had to be in the law in order to be accountable to the judgment of the law. Now, a question that I want to briefly address is, how did a Jew become under the law of Moses? What did a Jew have to do? A natural-born seed of Abraham, what did that person have to do to come under the law? We said this yesterday, but we didn't offer any proof. So we want to look at it scripturally. Why? To come under the law as a Jew was a matter of birth status and therefore involuntary. That was all the generations from the original one that accepted the law when they said before Moses, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. All the subsequent generations, the law was a matter of birth status and therefore involuntary. And we see that in a number of places in the scriptures. We're not going to look at them. But the whole basis of the law was a hereditary thing. The office of the high priest passed in natural descent and natural lineage from father to son. So there was this heredity was the basis of much of the law of Moses. So in the apostolic age, there were two classes or segments of the human race. One was either born as an Israelite and therefore under the law, and that's a group to whom the apostle addresses much of his epistle, or one was born a Gentile and therefore was described in the language of the book of Romans as being without law, meaning outside the jurisdiction of the law of Moses. The one scripture that tends to confirm that that is the correct exposition is Galatians 4 and 4 in reference to the Lord Jesus. He was born an Israelite and therefore he was born under the law. And the Apostle Paul said, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, that is describing natural birth, made under the law. And so the relationship of being born of a woman and is made equivalent to being made or born under the law. That is how a Jew, a natural-born seed of Abraham, had relationship to the law of Moses. It was a hereditary birth status state. And there was a reason why it was needful that the Lord Jesus be born into that state, which the apostle explains here, to redeem them that were under the law. And as we talked about yesterday, the law of Moses was given to amplify or enlarge or elaborate the Adamic problem, because we're in exactly the same state, all flesh, Jew and Gentile alike, as a matter of involuntary birth status, is born into the condition of being described scripturally as being in Adam, as was the Lord Jesus also. And that was necessary in order that he could redeem us, as Romans 5 expounds, from all those things that Adam brought upon our race, summarily described as the condemnation which came through Adam's sin. The rest of the day, morning class here, we're going to be working strictly from the handout and not looking at the screen. So you need to make sure you've got it in your hand, and we're going to be looking at a few things here with respect to this handout. So the question then becomes, if we're on to pages 6 and 7, that's where we're going to be spending our time today, a question that has troubled the Christadelphian body for well over 100 years is this question, well, what about those who are in Christ in relation to judgment? And so we have to think about the principles we just examined in relation to those who were under the law of Moses. Nobody questions the appropriateness that those who were under the law of Moses were answerable to the judgments of the law of Moses. What was the greatest judgment that the law of Moses could impose upon an offender? Death. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer to the Hebrews says that those that despised Moses' law died at the hand of two or three witnesses. They were put to death. And I want to emphasize that point, that the great judgment of the Bible in which the whole human race is involved is the judgment of death. In a single word, if we have to describe the judgment of God for Adam's sin and all of us are born into that fallen, stricken state, it is death is the judgment that God has brought upon this race in which we are. So if anyone ever says that if you don't get baptized, you somehow can become immune from the judgments of God, that is such a warped view of anything. Because whether you're baptized or not, if you're not baptized in particular, you are going to be under, we are all born under the judgment of death. So we are all under judgment to death implicitly by the fact that we were born. That is the judgment God has ordained for this fallen flesh. And unless we act, as we read in the reading from Elpis Israel, unless we accept the conditions of reconciliation God has offered, we're going to perish, as the scripture said in Romans 2 and 12, we're going to perish without the law of Moses. Outside of the law of Moses, we're still in a perishing, death-stricken state. So the question then is, when we put on Christ, when we accept that reconciliation that God has offered in Christ, how does that change our relationship to the judgment of God, to the accountability before God? And that is the subject of much of Romans chapter 14, where we're going to be spending our time this morning. But let's think about the principle. So those who sinned in the law are judged by the law. If we sin under the terms of Christ in which we have been redeemed, we're going to be judged, are we not, under the law of Christ, if we can call it that. And scripturally it is called that in 1 Corinthians 9. It's actually called in the King James translation, the law to Christ. But the concept is that when we are baptized, we come under a different law, a higher law, much higher law than the law of Moses. Why is the law to which we become related through baptism into Christ higher and greater than the law of Moses? What are some of the things which distinguish it and make it greater? There's two that I'm looking for. Forgiveness. So under the law of Christ, there was provision for grace and mercy to be extended to the offender. Under the law of Moses, there was no provision for mercy or grace. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 2 said that every transgression received a just recompense, that it was a very black and white system. You sinned, you incurred the penalty for that sin. Under the law of Christ, there is a provision for mercy and grace so that we who continue to sin after our baptism can still find favor through the mercy of God. And we'll talk a little more about that tomorrow. So that is one profound difference between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. And there's another profound difference. Where did we say the greatest outcome that the law of Moses could impose on an offender was? What was the greatest thing it could impose, the greatest sentence? Death. It was strictly a temporal structure. Its blessings and cursings were worked out in the circumstances of this life, and the most it could impose was death, the grave. But the law of Christ is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It is a law that is capable of bringing us beyond the grave into something infinitesimally greater, to eternity, to life forever. So that's the profound differences, couple of them, but very profound differences, between the system of the law of Moses and the system under the law of Christ. So when we think about that in relation to this matter of sinning in the law, if we sin under the law of Christ, our judgment is necessarily going to be something that involves coming back from the dead to give account. It's implicit in the law of Christ because it is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Whereas in Adam we're related to death, in Christ we're related to life. And so we find that the teaching of the Scriptures and Brother Thomas Williams, who was referenced in Brother Josh's class, Brother Thomas Williams was one of the brothers who really expounded this and opened the eyes of the body of Christ to this great truth, is that it's in Christ that we are related to the resurrection, and it's through Christ that we are related to his judgment seat. And so if we understand that, the idea of people who are not accountable to the law of Christ being at his judgment seat is a non sequitur. That's Latin, meaning it doesn't follow. It's not a logical outcome to think about. So we begin to frame in our reference that the judgment seat of Christ is reserved for those who are Christ to give account there. Can we show some evidence from that in the scriptures? Or where can we find evidence to support that? Do you remember when Paul was on trial? I forget which of the Roman vassal magistrates, if we can call them that. I always forget whether it was Festus or Felix. I know they both start with F. But the second one of the two, some of you may remember, when he was on trial there, maybe it was before King Agrippa, he was getting frustrated because Festus was looking for a bribe to spring him out of prison. And he communed with Paul often to see if Paul could ante up some money. He must have known about that collection that Paul brought to Jerusalem that Brother Josh showed us from Romans 15. He knew Paul had access to some of this from the members of the sect he represented. He was trying to get Paul to come up with some of this so that he could get a bribe and he would get Paul out. And Paul wasn't willing to compromise his integrity to do that. And so he languished in prison for 2 years in Caesarea, I guess it was. And so then he was brought out and he was frustrated and he said what? I appeal to who?
Caesar.
Now why did he have the right to appeal to Caesar? Caesar, he said, I think he said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. Why did he have the right to go and make that appeal? He was a Roman citizen. If he had been a slave, would he have had that right? No. So there was a profound status difference between one who was a slave and one who was a citizen of Rome. And when Paul references the judgment seat in Romans chapter 14, he knew about it personally. He was going to be going to Caesar's judgment seat subsequent to writing that epistle. But all the people understood that in order to be accountable to the Roman judgment seat, you had to be a Roman citizen. And so it's logical to infer from that that in order to be accountable to Christ's judgment seat, you had to be in Christ. And I think the whole weight of Scripture leads there. One last observation on that. In one of the writings of Brother Thomas, and it's one of those things I read once, forgot to mark, and have never been able to find again, but I don't think my memory is failing me. He made a reference in one of his writings that the Pharisees understood that only the seed of Abraham would be raised from the dead. And when Paul was on trial, he said in Acts 23, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. This is when, long after he was in Christ, because he identified before the Jewish council with the Pharisees' understanding of resurrection. And I think he was implicitly expressing there that everyone understood that the seed of Abraham were the ones that were going to be raised from the dead because of the covenant God had made with Abraham. And he goes on in Romans 9, which we'll look at tomorrow, to explain that the seed of Abraham wasn't a lineal hereditary thing under the higher law. It was something based on faith, and we'll look at that tomorrow. I did do some Google work and found out there are references that confirm that that was the position of the Pharisees. So independently of what I read that Brother Thomas wrote, you can go on the internet and confirm that that's what the Pharisees understood, that only the seed of Abraham would be raised from the dead. It's not maybe the strongest argument because it is extra-biblical in that sense, but it's just one more piece that kind of frames it. When we go to Romans chapter 14 then, in the beginning of the chapter, there's a discussion about the integration in the ecclesia of these two classes we had on the screen of diverse backgrounds. We had Jews who believed, of which Paul was one, and we had Gentiles who were not under the law of Moses, who were also in the ecclesia in Rome. And when they were put together, remember this was a young ecclesia, less than 10 years old, there was some striving in the ecclesia over their relationship to the law of Moses. Similar striving was what led to the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15 that Brother Josh referred to. So the striving was over two things. It was over dietary issues, over eating herbs or meat specifically, and it was also over the observance of days. Should they continue to observe the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, or should they give that up? And so the Apostle Paul, in that section of Scripture, there's a couple of things I'd like to note, one to reinforce points in the last class. Did he, in his dealing with this issue in Romans 14, did he personalize it? Did he say Brother Rufus or Brother Andronicus are the ones that are doing this? Did he mention names in connection with the dispute? No, there's no names mentioned whatsoever. It was totally depersonalized. He dealt only with the issue that was before the ecclesia. So we could say his manner of dealing with it was apolitical. A, as we saw in Greek, means without politics, without that intrigue of political machination. He dealt with the issue from the Scriptures. And the resolution of that issue was that it was possible for the ecclesia to have one group that wanted to observe the day of Pentecost, let's say, and another group that esteemed every day alike and didn't observe the feast under the law. That was possible in an ecclesia. There could be two ways of doing things. And that was acceptable before God. That was the resolution that Paul brought to the issue. Now, we have to be careful because we don't want to extrapolate, to use Brother Josh's term, too far. We don't want to suggest that we can accommodate anything within an ecclesia, but we can accommodate some differences within an ecclesia. That's one of the lessons of Romans chapter 14. And if we had more time, we would investigate some of the framework that are put around that accommodation in that chapter. But in very summary terms, as long as things were being done to give honor to God, that was acceptable. Now then Paul went on and he said, well, you're striving in the ecclesia about these two issues. So he said, wait a second. He said, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. I believe that's verse 3 or 4 of Romans 14. Now, that is a very, very important question and a very, very important principle of judgment that the Apostle Paul was setting here. He was saying to the brethren, you're concerned about the service that your brother is rendering to God. He said, why are you concerned about that? That brother's service, it's to his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he stands or falls. It's not to you, brother. It's to his master in heaven that he stands or falls. So we see in human nature a strong inclination to want to find the mote in our brother's eye and see if we can pull it out. The Lord Jesus spoke about that, and the Apostle Paul implicitly does the same, does he not? Because he said that the people in the Roman ecclesia were overly concerned about what their brother's service was and wanting to judge their brother. So he said, why dost thou judge thy brother? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Now, in relation to the judgment seat of Christ, which comes up in the argument a little bit later in the chapter, this is all about servants and their relationship to masters. So if you're not a servant, you're outside of the terms of reference of this whole chapter, are you not? So we go on in the chapter, and the apostle then comes back to this same point again. And he says, he asks another question very similar to the first one. And that question is, why dost thou set at naught thy brother? So they had taken this issue so far forward that they not only were judging their brother, but they were taking it forward and now they were setting at naught their brethren. Whatever exactly that means, I don't think any of us consider that to be a good thing. If you set your brother at naught, you're doing something to him that is not a good thing. And so he says, why do you set your brother at naught? And then what was his answer to that? He said, this is where he brings up the judgment seat of Christ. He says, for we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so he's basically appealing to the brethren to know the limits to which their judgment should apply. Why is it logically necessary that we apply limits to the extent to which we exercise judgment to our brethren? Why is that?
We can't judge the heart.
I've heard the right word in both answers. It has to do with the idea of knowledge. One of the principles of judgment is that in order to render perfect judgment, we must have perfect information. And that's why courts convene when there's a crime, and there's a great emphasis given to getting evidence out, because the evidence forms the information on which the verdict is going to be based. But all human rendering of judgment is always going to be imperfect, because, as Brother Wilton said, we cannot see the heart. We don't know what that person is thinking in the deepest recesses of their mind. And there's many times we just don't have the information we need on which to base a judgment. When we come before the Lord Jesus at his judgment seat, are any of us going to be concerned that the information on which the verdict is given is going to be imperfect or incomplete? No. That's one of the reasons sometimes when we are maybe frustrated in the way we're dealt with by brethren, we want to exclaim with Paul, "I stand at Christ's judgment seat where I ought to be judged." Because there we know that the intents of many hearts will be revealed. There we know, as the book of Hebrews says in chapter 4, that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, that all things are opened and naked in the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There's going to be no secrets, nothing hidden at the judgment seat of Christ. And that is why the judgment seat of Christ will give perfect judgment, because there will be perfect information. We don't have perfect information on which to base many of the judgments we might be inclined to make in this life. And so one of the implications of all of this is that we want to make sure that we focus our judgment here. This is the only person that we really can judge, the one we see in the mirror in the morning. We want to focus our judgment there on the service that we're doing. At the judgment seat of Christ, we get some insights into what it might be like, and we all may have our idea as to what the judgment seat of Christ might be like and how the judgment seat of Christ might work. It is my view, and it's not a view that can be proven from the scriptures, and it may not align, or it may align with your view, but a few observations about the judgment seat of Christ. I believe it will be in a very, very short period of time. If not a literal day, then certainly in a matter of days. And I think there's an application to the scripture in 2 Peter chapter 3 that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. That what would take in human reckoning of time 1,000 years to complete will be telescoped by he who inhabits eternity into a very short period of time. So that the judgment isn't going to take 40 years. I don't believe that. I believe it's going to be done very rapidly. But every individual who has taken on the name of Christ from the beginning is going to have a personal appearance before Christ in that period of time. It has been suggested that those sins that we have committed, of which we have been forgiven, will not be in our mind at the judgment seat of Christ. They'll have been erased from our memory. And I think that a good case can be made for that. If we've been in the truth, let's say, some of the members up here, maybe 70 years or more, I don't believe that the judgment seat of Christ is going to go back to something that occurred in 1936 on the 15th of December, and then we're going to spend time on the 16th of December and then the 18th. It's not going to be at that level of detail. It's going to be more summary than that. Many times in the teaching of Christ, judgment was brought to bear by asking one single question. And I think the judgment seat of Christ may be very much like that. That one question defines us and who we are for our whole life. And that question will be a penetrating question. One of the examples in the parable, the man who came in without a wedding garment on, he said, "Sir, why have you come without a wedding garment?" And the man had no answer. So many times Christ got to judgment by asking one very deliberate, specific, pointed question, and that rendered the verdict in and of itself. That's not something that I can prove from the scriptures, but we have some examples in the way that Christ interacted where he brought judgment to bear. I'd like you to think for a moment about Matthew chapter 25, which is the parable of the 10 virgins, and has very much to do with the judgment seat of Christ. There were two groups of people at the judgment seat of Christ who were surprised in the end of that chapter. One group of people was surprised because they had done things, and the Lord said, and they said to the Lord, like, when did we do these things? And another group of people were surprised because he said they hadn't done things. And he said, well, you haven't done these things. He repeated this principle twice, once in the positive and once in the negative. But I think it's a very important principle for us to remember in this whole issue of judging our brother. And that is, what did he say? He said, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren. What did he say? Yes, in the first case he said, ye have done it unto me. And in the second case he said, inasmuch as ye have not done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have not done it unto me. So it's there in both the positive and negative for great emphasis. And so we have to think about that. If we are disposed to send an email, Brother X is this and that and the other thing, click, off it goes. When we've sent that email, which may have slandered that brother, we've slandered Christ, and we're going to be accountable for that. Conversely, when we go to see a sister who's ailing in the hospital, who needs care and attention and love and affection and support, we're doing that unto Christ. And so we have to keep that principle framed in our minds. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And if we can live by that principle, it does restrain our behavior. It does influence our behavior in a very profound and compelling way. The point that I want to emphasize is that brethren are precious. Brothers and sisters are precious. Why? Because we have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And in that 14th chapter of Romans, in one place, the apostle says, now thou walkest not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat. What did he say? For whom what? For whom Christ died. That's pretty strong language. Don't destroy your brother. Why? Because Christ died for him. And we need to remember that we have been sanctified together by the same precious blood of Christ. We don't have the liberty to deal with brethren roughly. We have a responsibility to deal with brethren as Christ would have us deal with them. We have a brother in our meeting who gave a talk a few weeks ago, and he pointed out something in Genesis chapter 13. There was a strife between the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abram, as he was called at that time. And they were striving over watering for their herds or whatever it was. Do you remember when Abram went to Lot? He said that there shouldn't be any strife between us. He said four words why there shouldn't be. Do you remember what those were? For we be brethren. There was a responsibility, an obligation to treat Lot differently because we be brethren. These weren't the Philistines striving over the water. This was brethren. And so there was a higher responsibility in the way that brethren were to be treated. And we have to remember that. I want you to look in your Bible to Romans chapter 15 for a minute. This is after the chapter where he speaks of the judgment seat of Christ. There's a verse in this chapter that I want to particularly draw your attention to, a verse obviously addressed to brethren. Well, the opening verse, he gives some very wise counsel to all of us. If we think we're strong, we don't show our strength by beating our fellow servants. We show our strength by bearing the infirmities of the weak and not pleasing ourselves. But the verse I want you to notice with me, we're going to read three of them from verses 5 to 7. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded. He didn't stop there and say be like-minded. He said be like-minded one toward another. It's a like-mindedness in the way we're disposed to think of our brethren. According to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at the next verse. What is the consequence of this? Remember we said Paul was logical. He spoke about wherefore and therefore. Wherefore, there's a consequence here. Receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now there's two things there. The first one is, it's a commandment to receive one another as brethren. It's not an option, it's a commandment. And He gives a reason for that. He says, even as, I put the word even in there, even as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So how we act at the table of the Lord towards brethren, the same principle applies, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Now you could say, well, James, are you saying that the table of the Lord should be an indiscriminate place? No, I'm not saying that at all. It is a place for brethren to come, brothers and sisters to come, who have received the precious blood of Christ, even as we. But we have to remember that we have a responsibility to receive one another. That's the overwhelming principle that's involved. It doesn't say receive not one another. It says receive one another, even as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Flip over to chapter 16, and let's look at verse 17. It is not true that every time there is a division, it is a just thing or a righteous thing before God, because Paul recognized, and Brother Josh gave a couple examples from the New Testament, the case of Peter, the case of Diotrephes in 3 John, where divisions were caused that were not according to sound doctrine. And he says here, now I beseech you, brethren, beseech is a strong word. It's an appeal earnestly. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetite, as some translations give it, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So the point is that not every call for division is a right and just call. We have to use discernment and make sure that we don't participate in those things which are contrary to the doctrines which ye have learned. I'd like to conclude by looking at Romans 14 for a moment. So verse 10, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? Compelling questions for us to reflect on, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then he gives this quote from Isaiah 45 to expound this idea from the Old Testament that there's going to be a time when we must, as he says in verse 12, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So let's go back to Isaiah 45 for a moment and see from which scripture he is quoting there. It's at the very end of the chapter, begins really, I guess we could begin at 21, but we'll start at 22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Now, if that's all we read, we might think this is talking about universal judgment, but he goes on to say, surely shall one say, in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. So in the context, he's speaking here about people that have a relation to Yahweh, the God of Israel, and he uses that same type of language, in the Lord, which in the New Testament we find as being in Christ. So I would suggest to you that the quotation from Isaiah reinforces what we said in Romans 14, that this is about those who are in Christ at his judgment seat. I would like to leave you with this thought, because I think the quotation of this scripture gives us a different impression of the judgment seat of Christ than we might otherwise have. And it's something for us all to remember in the day that we're brought there. What is one of the things that's going to happen before the judgment seat of Christ? It has to do with a part of our anatomy down here. What's going to happen to these?
Every knee shall bow.
Yes. The person that strides up to the judgment seat of Christ, where's my reward? That's not what the judgment seat of Christ is about. The judgment seat of Christ is about a confession of abject humility, that we're going to be down on our knees at the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us is going to be down on our knees, because he said, every knee shall bow. And there's going to be a confession made to the glory of God. That's a little different sense of the judgment seat of Christ than we might have. But this is a place where we are going to be brought very low before the Lord. And if we aren't in a position to come down on our knees before the Lord, and we haven't been doing that all of our life in prayer, it's going to be a very, very awkward moment to be there at the judgment seat of Christ. So we practice now getting down on our knees. We practice now making those confessions. So the judgment seat of Christ isn't going to be, it's going to be a trembling moment, I'm sure, for all of us, but it's not going to be something that we haven't been preparing ourselves for mentally all over the course of our life. So it can be a place where we can rejoice in that confession that we can make to the Lord of how much we esteem the work He did for us.
That publican, he said, all he said is, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." That's probably what we'll be like.